Chapter 10. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 9, Paul was in effect defending his apostleship. He apparently had a fear of losing it, much as Samson did, or even Moses did, in effect. You can be saved, you can be in God's path, and yet you can stumble and fall, lose your authority as a witness. And that was what Paul was guarding so jealously, in effect, by his admonitions in chapter 9. Chapter 10 is an interesting chapter for many reasons. It basically deals with the warnings from history. If you understand chapter 10, you may emerge from this gathering with quite a different view of the Old Testament. I think mostly as Christians, we have a tendency to be illiterate about the Old Testament. We have this Sunday school mentality that the New Testament has superseded the Old. And that's a tragic misconception. God doesn't change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. God changes not. And there's this misplaced idea that somehow the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Wrong. Same guy. In fact, it's one book. 66 books by 40 authors written by a single supernatural agency, namely the God of the universe. So we need to understand better what the Old Testament is really all about. The main point is the history of the people of God demonstrated that the enjoyment of their high privileges throughout their history did not guarantee a final blessing. And one of the questions you want to think about tonight is, why did Israel perish in the wilderness? And despite the miracles, they lacked belief in God. Their unbelief caused them to really blow it. And I'm reminded of what Hegel once said. History teaches that man learns nothing from history. So let's just jump in, if we may. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We're doing fine until we get to verse 4. You see, up till then we're saying, well, okay, he's sort of like Stephen in Acts 7. You know, remember in Acts 7. If you want a great commentary on the Old Testament, read Acts 7. Young Stephen, young deacon, is teaching the Sanhedrin history. That takes chutzpah. Here's the most august body in Israel. And this young guy gives them a summary of the Old Testament. What's interesting, if you read Acts 7 carefully, there's a half a dozen discoveries in Acts 7 that you won't find in the Old Testament. Subtleties that will give you a whole new light in the Old Testament. But and I don't want to make this an Acts 7 thing tonight, but I want to highlight to you, it's one of my most favorite chapters in the New Testament because it's full of discoveries. It's an exciting chapter. But here again, you sort of have a feeling it's the same thing. Paul is sort of giving him a quick summary. And yet, suddenly you discover the rock that followed them was Christ. Whoops, wait a minute. We thought Moses went and hit some kind of granite protuberance there with his with the rod, and the water came out, right? I mean, we've all read the story. And yet Paul's saying that was Christ. What is he talking about? What's going on here? Well, first thing, you notice this phrase, it opens up with, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. We often joke, you know, that in the Greek there's no punctuation. And so some people say, I would not have you, ignorant brethren. But Paul uses this equivalent phrase five times in his epistles. You'll find it in Romans 1:13, 11:25, 1 Corinthians 12:1, 2 Corinthians 1:8, and 1 Thessalonians 4:3, as well as, you know, so forth. It's interesting that Paul seems to use it as a form of emphasis. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. That gets their attention. That all our fathers were under the cloud. Now that's interesting. He's talking to the Corinthian church here, which were mostly Gentile believers. Some Jews, obviously. The Cephas group and so forth. But the point is, when he says all, that's kind of a strange... Paul is applying the lessons of Israel to all believers. Now I'm not making the church Israel. Don't misunderstand me. But the lessons that applied to the Jews applied to the Gentile believers, as you'll discover here. Because he puts them all in one case. Says, all our fathers were under the cloud. And he's speaking of the Shekinah, the glory. You all saw that rendering in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments as a literal description of what the scripture talks about. And they all passed through the sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, right? We're all familiar with that. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now here Paul is using, he's imputing to them a form of baptism. What does he mean? Identity with. You see? We often misunderstand the concept of baptism has many, many things, but primary one is one of identity. And he's alluding to the Shekinah glory, this strange pillar of fire by night and cloud by day that guided them through the wilderness. The purpose of the cloud, in part, was to separate them from their enemies. As you recall, it was the one that protected them, and likewise the sea, etc. It goes on in verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual food? And all of these stories, of course, the Shekinah is in Exodus, you know, the Passover in Egypt was Exodus 12. 13 and 14 is the Shekinah on the crossing of the Dead Sea. Chapter 16 is the manna, we're going to get to that, and so forth. Now, when he says all were baptized, this is a subtle rhetorical device that Paul is using to link the past with the present. He's going to project the meaning of baptism into Christ as well as Moses here. And he does this in Romans 6 and also Galatians 3. And so the Israelites being baptized into Moses alludes to their covenant relationship. And Moses was the mediator of the first covenant, which was the obsolete. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, as Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 elaborate on in the Epistle to Hebrews. And, of course, the cloud and the sea served to separate them from their hostile forces. Now, it's interesting. In verses 3 and 4, we find five times in five consecutive clauses the concept of all. Now, that's going to be important to us a little later. I want to make that point right now. We all did eat the same spiritual food. You remember the food called manna, which, in effect, says, what is this stuff? Okay, what's it is really the equivalent phrase. It's interesting that God never called it that. It was bread. The manna was the Israelite term for it. Now, God says it once, but that's because he's quoting them. It's interesting. And, of course, we learn a lot from the bread of life. The discourse in John, I think it's John 7. The whole idea that each one has to get their own. You can't get it for your kids or your grandparents. Everyone has to get. You had to go gather their own. And you had to do it every day. You couldn't, with the exception of Shabbat, set that aside as a special case, you generally had to get it fresh every day. Just like you and I will not grow, in fact, will decline spiritually if we're not in the Word every day. So, and there's lots of lessons there, and we won't badger that, but it's. I encourage you to study Exodus 16 along with Christ's discourse on the bread of life. And then, of course, we have this business of the water, and I'll come back to that a little bit. But we find that the water, the incident of them being thirsty, and Moses striking the first case at Horeb, he strikes the rock and water comes out. You all know the story. If you don't know the story, it's in Exodus 17. You can read it at your leisure. First half a dozen verses of Exodus 17 describe they were thirsty. God instructs them to strike the rock. They strike the rock. The water comes out. They get water. Later on, the whole thing happens again at Kadesh, and in Numbers 20. And it's also in Numbers 21, and there are allusions to it in Nehemiah 9, Psalm 78, and Isaiah 48 for various reasons. The point is, the second occasion, God told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses struck the rock, did the same thing he did many years earlier. And because he did that, he was taken out of the ballgame. He was in the penalty box. You say, wait a minute. What was going on there? Here's Moses, who handled these cantankerous people. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, fly El Al from New York to Tel Aviv sometime. And you'll understand what Moses said. This was not my idea. You gave me these people. And he put up with them for 40 years. Reasonably faithfully. In several occasions, God was going to wipe them out. And Moses said, no. They prayed for them. And turned it around. And he finally gets to a point where God says, they're thirsty. Here's a rock again, just like we listened. Speak to the rock. And Moses is upset. He's frustrated with the people. And he's angry with the people. God wasn't. Moses was. And he takes his staff and he hits the rock and the water comes and so forth. And God says, Moses, come over here. You're out of the game. And for that reason, he did not enter the promised land. What's going on here? Well, first of all, there are a lot of factors here. He was creating a misimpression. The people thought God was mad at them. It was a bad witness. But there's more than that. He wasn't following directions. God told him to speak to the rock, not strike it. Now from here we can move into some conjecture. If he'd done what God said, the striking of the rock the first time and the speaking the second time would be representative of the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. But the model breaks down because Moses didn't do exactly what God said. When Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, he did exactly what God said. And he apparently gained the insight that 2,000 years later on that very spot, another father would offer his son. And that very spot that Abraham offered Isaac is the spot that some Romans erected a cross. Some crosses in Judea 2,000 years later after that event. So it's interesting how God designs history to teach a lot of lessons. We'll talk about a few more here as we go. In verses 3 and 4, three times we find the term spiritual is used as a figurative, typical meaning pointing to Christ. And that's going to be particularly illuminated in verse 11. We can get to that in a minute. This concept that Jesus is a rock sounds strange. But it's interesting. I challenge you to take a concordance. And if you don't know if you don't own an exhaustive concordance, I'm not talking about one in the back of your Bible. You really need to have at your desk at home an exhaustive concordance, a Strong's or a Young's. I prefer Strong's, but many people have different preferences. Strong's has some advantages in my mind. But the point is, when you have such a tool, it's interesting to take the word rock, and what it'll show you is every place the word rock or stone, take either one, appear in the Bible. And you'll discover something very interesting. You'll discover that the Holy Spirit, who supernaturally engineered these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, is consistent in his use of idioms in spite of the fact there's 40 different authors over thousands of years contributing to this collection of 66 books. You begin to realize the supernatural hand of God behind the scenes. One of the things interesting is that the concept of rock or stone is consistently used of Jesus Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected. He's the cornerstone. He's also the rock of the fence, and so forth. It's interesting that Jacob, back in Genesis 49, declares him the rock of Israel. Moses portrays him as the rock in Deuteronomy 32, which we'll look at a little later, the so-called Song of Moses. We'll look at that. But you might want to make a note in your mind's eye of Deuteronomy 32. It's a key chapter in Deuteronomy. It's called the Song of Moses. It's very prophetic in many ways. But in there you'll find the term rock appears several times. And then the psalmists call him a rock in Psalm 18, Psalm 62, Psalm 78, Psalm 89, 95. So it's interesting as you go through the scripture to find this consistent portrayal. It's interesting also that it's often applied directly to Christ's redemptive work of salvation in Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 62 and Psalm 95, as a Savior in Psalm 89, as a Redeemer in Psalm 78, and as a Begetter in Psalm 32. Deuteronomy 32. So Paul is presenting the work of a pre-existent Christ in the Old Testament. This isn't one of Chuck Missler's conjectures. We have plenty of those too. But this is Paul pointing out that we see Christ moving in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, not only Paul, but also his fellow Jew and contemporary by the name of Philo of Alexandria also employs in his writing some of the same allegories, if you will. Christ was present throughout their wilderness wanderings. That's the first point, to let it sink in. We tend to read those in a perhaps a naive way. Christ was with his people Israel throughout the Old Testament through the wilderness wanderings. And Christ is among us in the church today. And Paul is going to draw some parallels that may disturb us all. Now, that brings us down to verse 5. Paul says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's got to be, if you'll excuse the liberties I'm taking, the most classic understatement in the Bible. There were something on the order of over 1 million people out there in the desert. And Paul says, with many of them God was not well pleased. How many? All but two. All but two. You may recall they all longed to return to Egypt. Boy, we had a good one. We were slaves. We had garlics, leeks, onions. I mean, they had, right, you know, you, Edward G. Robinson there is, you know, feeding them, you know the story. And we know they carried idols with them from Egypt. Amos 5 dealt with that. Acts 7 also details some of that. And it's interesting, you all remember the story, how that they finally get to the end of this short journey. Should have taken a matter of a few days. And they send in the spies to spy out the land, to come back with their military intelligence. And of the 12 that were sent, one from each tribe, 10 of them said, boy, the land is filled with giants. And they weren't kidding. They were real giants, 13-foot tall kinds of people. And there's evidence of that, incidentally, today. I don't want to get into all that one today. But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, hey, the land is full of neat fruit and stuff. I suppose they could have said, the fruit's so great, it'll even feed giants. But the point was, God's with us, let's go take it. Two of them had a good report, and the other 10 had a terrifying report, and the people clambered around the negative guys, and they accused Moses of saying, you've brought us to die in the wilderness. Because they were terrified. They came through the whole thing, this is the land they're supposed to go in, and it's filled with giants and all this stuff. And God says, no, you got it backwards. You're going to die in the wilderness. Your children are going to go into the promised land. And you know the story, that for 38 years they wandered in the wilderness until everyone but two passed away. Joshua and Caleb survived. And the children that grew up were the ones that entered the land. When they entered the land, Joshua had to circumcise them. They didn't even circumcise them for those 38 years. And you know the story. But it's an important story because there's a lot going on there. And one of my motives in going through this isn't just 1 Corinthians 10, but to give you a little more sensitivity as you read some of your Old Testament narratives there. The bodies of the rest of these guys were scattered throughout literally littered all over the desert is the way the Greek talks about it here. Thousands of them perished. This is in Numbers 14 through 16 and 25 in that area. Let me give you some statistics. In Numbers chapter 1, we have the census taken, and for men that were able to go to war over 20, we're talking 603,550. Let's take and add to that an equal number of women, which is a reasonable assumption. That brings the total to about 1,000,002, not counting the infirm or the children. Now, dividing that by 38 years that they spent in the wilderness under this curse, that means they had about 90 deaths per day. That's what they experienced for these 38 years. Why? Why? Because of unbelief. They were the recipients of God's provision, the manna, the supernatural stuff that came every day except on Shabbat. They had the water. They had the Shekinah glory. They went through the Red Sea in dramatic ways. Skeptics say, well, it was only 3 feet deep. Well, how did the Egyptian army drown in 3 feet of water? You know, the whole routine. They saw these incredible acts of God, and yet they perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. And before we get too smug, Paul is calling our attention to the same principles here. God doesn't mess around. They rebelled against him 10 times, according to Numbers 14. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So Paul, we're not contriving a sermon here. Paul is pointing out that this history in Exodus and in Numbers is there for our learning, for our example. And that raises some other questions we're going to get into. Now there are 5 primary errors they made. They were coveting food in Numbers 11. Remember, they got tired of the manna. They wanted the quail. They engaged in idolatry in Exodus 32. Remember the golden calf, and there were some other examples. They committed immorality in Numbers 25. Not just with the golden calf, but also with his business with Balaam, and we'll come to that in a minute. Numbers 25. They also tested the Lord. We're not supposed to tempt the Lord. Not supposed to test the Lord, right? There's one exception to that, where God dares you to test him. That's in the area of tithing, Malachi 3, and other places. And one of the things they did, and this is a scary one. This is one of the things they did most often that God regards as a heinous sin. You ready for this? Is they grumbled. Now, I hope my wife never shares with you how often I'm guilty of that sin. Murmuring. All through Numbers, they're murmuring. You hear all that. But you fail to recognize in Numbers 14 and 16 and elsewhere, that was a sin. And I for one personally need to pray almost continually for forgiveness. Because despite the way the Lord has blessed me in my life and continues to, I find things to grumble about. Whether it's something in my toolbox or the workshop or the car, whatever it is, I do not take those things well. I know it comes as an absolute shock to many of you, but I was going through the lobby of a hotel and somebody said, "Hey, there's Chuck Missler in the flesh." Somebody else says, "He's always in the flesh." Yeah. Paul's giving you more than just history here. The Corinthians were intended to see their own reflection in the mirror of these historical events. The question today is, do we see ourselves mirrored by these historical events? Now, it's interesting in verse 6, it says, "Now these things." The Greek term is tapoi, which means types. And it's from the Greek term that we get this quaint biblical jargon. We speak of a type. When Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22, Abraham became a type of the father. Isaac became a type or a foreshadowing or a symbol or a model of the son. We use types all the time. The Bible is full of types. The Holy Spirit. In fact, you might just, Paul is authenticating it here, but let's turn to Hosea chapter 12. In Hosea chapter 12, just go to Daniel, turn right. Verse 10. It's an interesting verse to mark because it will open up a whole other insight into the Scripture if you haven't been down this path before. God speaking in Hosea 12:10, he says, "I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." It's interesting, and this is just one of many verses, but it's a nice, good example. The Holy Spirit indulges in puns. He indulges in models. The biblical term we say is type, but that's sort of a bookish term. You and I in our culture would use the term model. We build models of things. If you're building a house that's got some unusual elevation issues, you'll often build a three-dimensional representation of it to study it a little bit. If you're building an aircraft structure, a wing or something, you build a mathematical model of the wing and you can buffet it in simulated. You can learn a lot. You have oil fields, you can make mathematics. We make mathematical models on computers all the time. If you're an architect building some kind of a structure, you often build a model of the structure. If you're building an oil refinery, they often build a model, so that we build models all the time. We can think of that as it's a representation of reality for some particular purpose. The Holy Spirit does the same thing. And the Bible is full of models or types or anticipatory allegories, if you will. And Genesis 22 being a dramatic one and so forth. And that's what Paul is pointing out. The whole history of Israel here is a model, an allegory, a foreshadowing of the Christian experience. And that's going to raise some real big questions. And I was going to get that a little bit later. Let me sort of stir up the trouble now. Egypt was where they were in bondage, right? And they were delivered out of Egypt, out of bondage. Egypt thus becomes a type or a model of the world. Who is the prince of that world? Pharaoh. Pharaoh becomes a type or a symbol, in a sense, of Satan, holding the world in bondage to sin. So far, so good. We can sort of play with that and get the picture. When they crossed the Red Sea, they were delivered out of Satan's grasp or out of Egypt, right? Great. Here's the question. Well, what's the wilderness then? Well, maybe that's where we are today. We're all in the wilderness. We can sort of relate to that. The big question is, what does the Jordan River represent and what does Canaan represent? There are many songs, Negro spirituals and other things, that speak of the River Jordan as death, as going to heaven, that Canaan is somehow used metaphorically of heaven. That's a mistake. It makes a nice song, but it's not biblical. Why? Because in Canaan there are battles. There are enemies. There are victories and defeats. Right? Are there going to be battles in heaven? See, one of the things we don't think through is the Jordan does not represent death. But getting through the wilderness experience and crossing the Jordan to get into the land of Canaan does represent some spiritual maturity, some spiritual progress. The question is, what does it mean? And most people are confused on this point. And so that's one of the things we'll touch on. I mentioned that up front a little bit so you can be offended by it, a little bothered by it. Okay. Well, okay, so we find out in Numbers 11 they complained about the food, which means they tried God. Psalm 106 even deals with this. And, of course, God sent the quail. You recall that. They were complaining about the manna, and they want quail? God gave them quail, 3 feet deep. And they were buried in Kibroth Hatava, which means the graves of craving. As the scripture says in Numbers 11, with the meat still between their teeth. You want quail? You got quail. And that was from complaining about the food. And that, of course, gives rise to, you know, what is your favorite wine? Why can't we go out to dinner? And then, wine, W-H-I-N-E? Okay, sorry, that's a little obscure. All right. Okay. Sorry. Greed is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 makes that point. Greed is idolatry. The capstone of the Ten Commandments, the capstone of the Decalogue, is thou shalt not covet. And it's been argued, in fact, the Lord's brother James in his epistle, the first chapter, makes the point that covetousness gives rise to all other sins. Covet is the only one of the Ten Commandments that deals with intent. See, it's interesting. Jesus, in his interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, gets into the intent issue. But in Exodus 20, you got the Ten Commandments. Nine of the ten really deal with overt acts. Thou shalt not murder. You know, things you could observe and see. But covetousness is of the heart, isn't it? And it gives rise to all the rest. And greed is a form of idolatry, and which is also a form of covetousness. And that was the root cause in this whole business verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And I'm using the quail thing as just one example. You could find others as you go through the Torah, as you go through their wandering in the wilderness for these 38 years. There's all these strange stories, but they're there for our learning. And Yeah, we'll get to that, some more of these in a minute here, so I won't jump the gun here. Verse 7, Paul continuing, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, this happens to be a direct quote from the Septuagint of Exodus 32, verse 6. It's interesting that the Corinthians use the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And those texts are available to us today. And, of course, we're dealing here with the famous event in Exodus 32 of Aaron and the golden calf. You remember how that Moses was a little tied up in a staff meeting up on the mountain, and the priests, for whatever contrivance, got Aaron to use his Egyptian-learned craft to do the golden calf thing, and you all know the story. And it says that people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the problem, of course, is they substituted playtime for prayer time, and they substituted indulgence for reality. When you put it that way, it pinches a little bit, doesn't it? How many of us exchange indulgence instead of spiritual reality, substitute playtime instead of prayer time? I won't ask for a show of hands. Mine would be up too. The verb to play, paizian, which means, can mean debauchery and to sin sexually. So play here has a connotation of not just something neutral. Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now, to give you a little background here, there's several incidents that could fit this description. The most likely one is in Numbers 25. You may recall this interesting character by the name of Balaam. Some kind of prophet. He's a Gentile. He's a prophet. And he was for hire. And Israel's enemy, king of Moab, hired him. And he, after some other peculiar episodes I won't go through right now, tipped off the king as to how to get Israel to stumble. Because as long as they were faithful to the God of Israel, they were protected. He says, that's no problem. All you have to do is have your attractive gals on the borders entice the guys into sexual immorality, and that will turn the God of Israel against them, Israel. Very apparently valid strategy. It ignored Balaam's... Balaam had a lack of insight. Didn't realize that God also forgives. But in any case, they worshipped, the Israelites worshipped at Baal Peor. They observed the Canaanite fertility rites and indulged in these sexually immoral practices. And this, of course, is covered in many places in Scripture, Numbers 25 and 31. And there's also an allusion to this in Revelation, one of Christ's epistles. There's seven epistles the Lord Jesus Christ gave us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And one of those makes allusion to this incident that Balaam was involved in. And now the parallel for the Corinthians, there were temple prostitutes at many of the shrines throughout the ancient world, but none more notorious than Corinth. So this kind of cultural background was, of course, very familiar to Paul's readers here. And of course, Exodus 20 verse 14, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, lays it right down the line. Now, you may recall, by the way, back in Numbers 25, there's a guy by the name of Zimri, who's son of Salu, who happened to be of the tribe of Simeon. He's meant, of all the immorality, he happens to be mentioned by name. He brought a Midianite woman into his tent. A guy by the name of Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, was offended by this, took a spear and thrust them both through. Rather dramatic event. So, but God struck Israel with a plague as punishment for their faithlessness. Now, immediately after the plague, God instructed Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, to conduct the second census. The first census was in Numbers 1. This is Numbers 26 by now. The first census took place 38 years earlier, in Numbers 1. The tribe, between those two censuses, if we look at it carefully, the tribe of Simeon dropped from 59,300 to 22,200. It seems that most of the men killed in the plague that was brought about by virtue of this immorality fell from the tribe of Simeon. And that's why this incident with Zimri wasn't just isolated. It may have been indicative of what was going on, particularly in that tribe. Now, also, those of you that are really sharp may have noticed that Paul says they fell in one day 23,000. And you wouldn't believe how the commentators, I've wandered through about a dozen of these, get all hung up with the fact that Moses says 24,000 fell. Paul says 23,000 fell. Even Calvin made a comment that while Moses gave the high number, Paul the lower, it's bracketed, there's really no discrepancy. Well, that's sort of an unsatisfying answer to some of us. It turns out the Septuagint, Philo, and many of the rabbinical sources support the 24,000 from the Torah, that is from the Numbers account, from the Moses account. Paul says 23,000. And so there's all kinds of conjectures. Why is it? Well, some say Paul was relying on his memory. He didn't have a concordance handy to check it. He remembered his 23,000. Not a big deal. Others say, well, just use of round numbers in Numbers in 1 Corinthians. Others say they're just variant readings. And others say that Paul had access to information we don't have. And on it goes. And I went through all this stuff trying to come up with some new answer. And all I did was go back and read what Paul said. Paul said there were 23,000 fell in one day. Moses says there were 24,000 that died in the plague. Somehow, it suddenly doesn't bother me. As an engineer, I think his precision is pretty good. They don't conflict. Especially since, I went on further, in Numbers 25, verse 5, it points out that Moses told the judges to go slay some of those people. So I conclude that 23,000 fell in one day, 24,000 fell total, and the difference, the 1,000, were the ones the judges slayed, the rest God took care of with the plague. You follow what I'm saying? Now, it's funny, every time I've done this, every time I find a discrepancy in the Bible, if you poke at it and look behind it, you find not sloppiness, but rather precision. I think that's interesting. 23,000, not a big deal, except I just find that interesting. Now, I don't want to minimize these kinds of problems, because all through the books of Kings and Samuel, there are all kinds of little technical things that may indeed be copied. There's about 150 of these. Many of them are just little copyist things. So it's not as if our text is immune to some of these copyist things. Don't misunderstand me. But most of them are quite trivial, and I should say most of them are explainable by precision. Some of them are, in fact, apparently copyist errors. So much for that. Anyway, we're down to about verse 9. We're making progress. Paul continuing, neither let us put Christ to the test as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. Now this is, see, Paul is, the Corinthians were well taught. See, one of our problems in this country is that in our generation particularly, people generally are biblically illiterate. One of the things you're all here gathered here tonight is to repair that. One of the things that Paul was able to do with the Corinthian church is to teach them lessons from background they had absorbed. They knew these stories. Now, this deals with an issue in Numbers 21. Israel is overconfident after the defeat of King Arad, and the people were unwilling to travel around Edom. Edom, the king of Edom, wouldn't let them go through the land. They didn't want to go around it. So they're starting to grumble again. They're starting to be impatient, and they start blaspheming God. They denounced Moses. They loathed the manna, and they clamored for water. You say, gee, that describes most of their 38 years. What's so unique about Numbers 21? Well, anyway, this is one of those occasions. So God does an interesting thing. God, in response to all of this, sends a plague of poisonous serpents into the camp. That ought to get their attention. The people repent. Good news. Moses prays. Good news. And God sends then a remedy to heal. But the remedy he picks is bizarre. Let's face it. Imagine yourself there. You've got more than a million people. You've got these poisonous snakes killing all kinds of people. They pray. They recognize God's judgment. So they pray. They repent. Moses takes it to the Lord. The Lord says, I hear you. Good deal. We'll fix it. How are you going to fix it? Moses, I want you to make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and put it at the top of the hill. everybody that looks up and sees that serpent will be healed. Those that don't die. Or, oh, you're the boss. I mean, he does it, and that's exactly what happens. But you stand back and say, what's going on? Isn't that kind of weird? Isn't that kind of weird? And this you could put in your list of examples of what I sometimes call the foolishness of God. God seems to go out of his way to do things in what seems to us strange ways. But this gets suddenly great illumination in John chapter 3. Pop with me to John chapter 3, famous chapter, where a guy by the name of Nicodemus, one of the richest people in that area, has this confrontation with Nicodemus, a teacher of the people. And I won't go through the whole thing, but of course it's in this dialogue that we get this strange term, being born again. That phrase primarily emerges from this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. But he gets down here, not to go through the whole chapter, but pick up about verse 14. Jesus says to him, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He's drawing a parallel, just as back in Numbers 21, when they were dying from the serpents, if you looked at that brass serpent, you got healed from the serpent. In like manner, Son of Man is going to be erected on a cross. That's why I visualize the serpent, obviously, on a cross. I'll come back to that. He's drawing, in this case, you'll not just get healed from serpent, you get healed with eternal life. And the next verse is the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And this whole brazen serpent thing is a lot of symbology there. Brass, Levitically, was the metal that could sustain heat, so it represented fire. The serpent represented sin. A brass serpent represented sin that was judged. Jesus on the cross was sin being judged. 2 Corinthians, he was made sin for us. You and I have no capacity to understand what that means. How a righteous God, incarnate in man, being perfect and righteous, was made sin for us. We have no idea what that means. Separation from the Father. We have no concept of what that all means. And yet, that was the price he paid, that you and I might live. All anticipated in Numbers 21. God's remedy for the serpents in Numbers 21 had in view the cross. It makes sense when you see it all as a whole. And as I facetiously often point out, that proves that Numbers was written after the New Testament. And of course, I'm being flippant, but okay. But it's interesting that God chose following his directions as the key to their healing and security and so forth. Then we get to verse 10. Got through verse 9, I get to verse 10. This is a disturbing one. "Neither murmur ye." Now, after this background, see, the murmurers were dead. He's saying, don't you guys murmur. Now, some see, well, see, that means you can lose your salvation. You can't make that doctrine one way or the other in any of these texts, candidly. I don't want to get into all that here tonight. But I will point out to you that all of these are called by Paul brethren. They were not in Egypt. The Israelites were not in Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They were under the blood of Christ. They may have died. Doesn't mean they weren't saved. God may take you out of the ball game. Doesn't mean you lost your salvation. You may have lost your witness. You may have lost your authority. A lot of other things. Anyway, "neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Grumbling, of course, is a frequent sin. I'll leave you with your concordance to dig those out. Exodus 14, 15, 16, 17, Numbers 11, 14, 16, Deuteronomy 1, 9, Joshua 9, Psalm 106, on it goes. 14,700 died in one instance of this in Numbers 16. It says in here, "and were destroyed by the destroyer." This gives rise to a Hebrew tradition that is sort of supported from the scripture, but it's primarily a Hebrew tradition that Paul seems to be alluding to here. The Jews had a belief that there was a specific angel that was always doing the destroying. And it seems to be supported by the Greek here, the destroyer. We would assume that lots of angels, and at various times different ones would have different assignments. Turns out that the Jewish belief, the rabbinical belief, was that there was a specific destroying angel That was, of course, in Exodus 12 with the Passover and other occasions. There was, that's why they speak of the destroying angel. The definite article in the Greek seems to imply that. And Psalm 106, 105 verse 23 in the Septuagint also seems to support that. There's other examples in Exodus 12, 23, and the rest will be in the notes. But the main thing that Paul is doing here as we go through these, he's emphasizing their lessons of history in order to instill respect for spiritual leadership. Because that's really what he's coming back to here. Now, verse 11 is perhaps a key verse to summarize all this. He says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Oh, boy. See, we've got to be very careful. When you read the Old Testament, there are aspects to it that don't apply to us in terms of the Old Covenant and all that. That's fine. I don't want to contaminate that issue. On the one hand. On the other hand, we need to recognize that all these have lessons for us. And that's what Paul is hammering away. Not just to understand 1 Corinthians 10, but to understand the 39 books of the Old Testament. They're written for your... Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that you and I may, by the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope. Our God is the God of history. And he includes all these lessons, every page in this thing, that we might be warned and be aware of this. God has not changed. He always has and still does. He hates sin, loves the sinner. He hates sin, loves the sinner. Strange contradiction, but important to understand. We always get it around. We do it the other way around. See, we love the sin, we hate the sinners. We seem to get that all mixed up. God hates sin. What's your spiritual maturity? Well, how much do you hate sin? Do you hate sin the way God does? It's a measure of how much you are like him. Obviously, some small proportion, but still, that's the direction you should be moving. Do you hate sin? But, don't get confused on that matter. You love the sinner, as he does. I love this business, what the media is doing to this whole business of homosexuality. No one hates the homosexuals. We hate homosexuality. We hate sin, as God has instructed us to. Doesn't mean we hate the homosexual. Pray that he might repent. Well, it's in his genes. Me, mine too. So is adultery, stealing, idolatry. You make the list. It's all in my genes too. It came from Adam. You and I are victims of a genetic defect. It comes from Adam. So let's set that out. That doesn't make us not accountable. Anyway, so they get back to this wilderness, Jordan, Canaan. What do they represent? Israel's carcasses fell in the wilderness, not in Egypt. They were out of Egypt. So I don't want to get into a salvation thing here. They're still under the blood. But they're short of Canaan. They fell short of victory. They fell short of God's best. God does not want you in the wilderness. He wants you in Canaan. Doesn't mean there won't be battles, but the battle's the victory because you've crossed over. You've left the wilderness. The Jordan does not represent death. It really represents a marker leaving behind the wilderness of doubt, defeat, and failures. Canaan does not represent heaven. Why? Because there's battles and enemies to subdue. But Canaan does represent victory. Only two of the original bunch of over a million made it. The rest fell. Now, by the way, there's an analogy that pops in my mind of the same thing. And I think of Lazarus. Lazarus, you all know the story of Lazarus in the grave. 3 days. The Lord set it up that way. So he would be really dead. Not ill. Dead. Buried. There. You all know the story. And Jesus goes up there and says, Lazarus, come forth. We all smile at that. If he hadn't mentioned his name, they all would have. Huh? No, Lazarus, just you, Lazarus. You come forth. And he comes struggling. And they said, remove his grave clothes. He's there, you know, he comes out of the tomb. They're all shook up, understandably. Kind of a dramatic moment, not your everyday kind of afternoon experience. Lazarus went through three phases. His first phase, he was dead. He was dead. Where were you and I before we came to Jesus Christ? We were dead. due to sin, right? But by a miracle of the Lord, we were brought to life by Him. We were given eternal life. We have it. It's a gift. It's not something you get later. You got it right now. But we're defeated. Lazarus went through a second phase of defeated. He was alive. Could hardly walk. He's struggling with his grave clothes. His second phase had to be terminated by getting rid of the grave clothes. That's your problem, mine. We got to get rid of some baggage. We got to get rid of our grave clothes. We're no longer dead. In the third phase, of course, he was dead initially, then defeated, but finally he was dangerous. A few verses later, the Pharisees have to plot to kill him. They can't have this guy running around. Of course, he was subject to a plot of his death. But the point is, Lazarus went through three phases. He was dead, then defeated, but then dangerous. No one asked for a show of hands where you are in this little three-part scenario. I hope you're not dead. I hope you're in Jesus Christ. But are we encumbered by our grave clothes? Or have we understood how to get rid of those so that we become, as far as Satan's concerned, dangerous? And that's sort of an analogy of the wilderness, across, you know, from out of Egypt in the wilderness to Canaan, land of victory. By the way, as we're talking about crossing the Jordan into Canaan, I want to highlight something else that is, to me, startling, at the same time puzzling, because I don't find it in any commentaries. And yet, I'll leave it to your own perceptions to validate my hypothesis I'm going to suggest to you. The book of Joshua, which, of course, is when Moses gets put in the penalty box, not allowed to go in the promised land. He is allowed to see it from the mountaintop, but not enter in, as you recall. And he, of course, gets buried up there, and that becomes a whole big issue. Jude alludes to this peculiar battle that took place between Michael and Satan over his body. Who knows what that's all about? Probably to prepare him for the two witnesses, and that's a whole other thing. But point is, Yehoshua takes over and, of course, leads the people across the Jordan. Again, they cross on dry land, just like the Red Sea, another miracle thing. They enter and, of course, go through what's called the conquest of Canaan. And that's all recounted in the book of Joshua. And it's interesting, I have studied commentaries, the book of Joshua. And Alan Redpath does an excellent job comparing Joshua, the book of Ephesians, victorious Christian living, a lot of spiritual lessons, good commentary. Others are pretty just, you know, expositional, it's fine. But no one seems to have noticed something that I think, the more I've got into it, the more I'm convinced is true. And that is the amazing parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation. The book of Joshua is Yehoshua. If it was in Greek, it'd be Jesus. In other words, it's the Lord's namesake. The minute that happens, if you're spiritually sensitive at all, you say, hey, something's going on here. And what does he do? He first sends in two witnesses. We call them spies. They didn't bring in any military intelligence back that affected his battle plan. What did they do? They got Rahab saved, a Gentile. And it's interesting, his victory over Jericho. We all know about the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 6. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? Joshua didn't. Jesus did. Read the last few verses of Joshua 5. You discover after dinner one night he gets challenged. He sees a guy with a sword drawn. He challenges him like a sentry. Are you for us or enemies? He says, take off your shoes. You are on hallowed ground. And Joshua worships him. That's not an angel. Who is that? It's the pre-existent Jesus Christ. You betcha. He fought the Battle of Jericho. He says, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. And so forth. And he allows him, he instructs Joshua to worship him. No angel would allow that to happen. One might, but he's in a lot of trouble for other reasons. But if you start studying the book of Joshua, you study the Battle of Jericho, every rule in the Torah is broken. Ark of the Covenant is not supposed to go to war. It leads the procession. The Levites were exempt from military duty. They lead the procession. You read it carefully. Not only did they march around once a day for 6 days, then the seventh day they march around 6 times, and on the seventh time they blow their trumpets and shout, and the walls come down. What most people miss is that they were to keep silent up until then. You read the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 1. There was silence in heaven for half an hour, and then come the seven trumpets. You say, whoa, that's kind of interesting. Got a parallel. Two witnesses going first, then we got the seven trumpets thing going on. And after Jericho falls, the army, by the way, there were originally 10 nations in the land. Three had already been taken care of, leaving seven. Seven heads, ten horns. Do you get the? You remember the ten and three drop and all that? There's a parallel here. Interesting. The kings that are fighting Joshua align themselves under a leader who calls himself Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. That's what he calls himself. And he gets defeated by signs in the sun and the moon and the stars in the Battle of Beth Horon, chapter 10. And the kings that are defeated hide in caves, saying rocks fall on us. Hide us. Sounds like Revelation 6, doesn't it? See, the point is, the more you start studying the book of Joshua, the more you begin to see it's like a model. Now Joshua, Yehoshua, was the military commander that dispossessed the land of the usurpers on behalf of his people. Another Yehoshua is going to dispossess the planet Earth of the usurpers on behalf of his people in a climactic way. Revelation is like the book of Joshua with the decimal point moved over. Okay. Now, that's just a hypothesis. Test it yourself. Study the book of Joshua carefully and study the book of Revelation and draw your own conclusions. Interesting. Anyway, moving on. We're down to verse 12. Better get moving here, huh? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Avoid misplaced self-reliance and inordinate pride. Straightforward enough. In Revelation 3:3, we have the church of Sardis. And Jesus warned them to be on the watch. What most people don't know what that really means because they know the history of Sardis. The Acropolis of Sardis was on a jutting spur of rock that was held to be impregnable. When Cyrus was besieging it, he gave a prize to any soldier that could find a way in because it was supposed to be impregnable. The soldier by the name of Hierarides, who watched carefully, saw a Sardinian soldier drop his helmet over the battlements. And he climbed down a special way to retrieve it. And he watched the way he did it, took a group up that same way, turned out to be unguarded, and they took the place. Any place is impregnable. Watch. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 13. This is one of your memory verses if you're in that frame of mind. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make the way, definite article, the way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Temptation will come, but it's not unique. And what a relief it is to know that God has set limits. God has set limits. Now, the word in the Greek can be temptations or trials, but from other verses, temptations come from Satan, trials come from God. God doesn't really tempt anyone. You can find verses to back that up. I won't take the time here. A faithful shepherd rescues his wandering sheep. It's the responsibility of the shepherd to keep the sheep, not the sheep. Remember that. So you may have trials and temptations. Jesus in his Lord's Prayer says, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so forth. Okay. The way to escape. There's a definite article in the Greek. And faith is a spiritual gift. It diminishes when not exercised, but it increases when it's tried. And, of course, withstanding the attacks of Satan is basically the enduring struggle of faith, as Ephesians 6 and Philippians 4 spell out for us. But moving on, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Earlier in chapter 6, he said, flee from fornication. Close cousin here. Flee idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now, you say, gee, earlier in this epistle, he made fun of their wisdom. Different word, sophos. Here it's phonemos. It really means you're sensible. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, we're going to get in chapter 11 a lot more on the Lord's Supper, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that here. You'll notice in Mark and Matthew, he first broke the bread, then the wine, but in Luke, he breaks the cup and then the bread. And the reason that's confusing is there are four different cups involved. The first cup is called the bringing out. The second cup was called delivering. The third cup was the cup of blessing. And the fourth cup was the taking out. And it's interesting that Paul gets detailed instruction about the Lord's Supper in chapter, we'll get this chapter 11. It is the third, not the fourth, the third cup he takes and administers. It's the cup of blessing. Then he says he's not going to touch the fruit of the vine until we're gathered together with him, which means that is on an unfinished dinner.
that we will have the fourth cup together. It's interesting to notice what the fourth cup is called, the taking out. Interesting, isn't it? But we'll talk more about that next time. And he talks about this term communion. I have to mention this. The word communion in the Greek is koinonia. And the word can mean participation. It can mean fellowship. It can mean communication. It can mean communion. Koinonia. It's the name of our publishing ministry, the Koinonia House, as a term. And now we'll talk more about the Lord's Supper, both the blood and the bread and the covenant relationships and so forth. But verse 17, he goes on to make the point, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." In other words, we partake of the one bread, namely the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And that puts us into one body, if you will. Verse 18, "Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" He's speaking very Jewishly here. If you're a Jew and participating in the sacrifice of the altar, are you not participating in the altar? He's going to go on and he says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons." Now, this gets confusing because it sounds like he's contradicting what we had in chapter 8. He's not saying that the idol is anything, it's just a piece of wood or whatever, but he is saying participating in its worship exposes you to demon influence. There's a difference, subtle difference. Verse 21, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" See, an idol is vain and vacuous. But it's implied worship to an idol. It's something else again. It's an insult to God. And we're short of time, but I encourage you to read Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. In verses 15 to 18, you'll notice it speaks of the rock of Christ twice in the Torah, in the Old Testament. Paul constantly alludes to the Song of Moses throughout this chapter. It seems to imply that the Corinthians had it memorized. They probably sang it in their services. And that's why I'm sorry our time's a little short. I don't want to overrun by getting into that here right now. The word demons occurs twice in this verse and twice in the next, verses 20 and 21 here. For the Greek, every spring, every grove, every mountain, every tree, every rock, every pool, every place had its demon. That was the way they saw things. For the Jew, they were the shadim, the demons. There's a definite article in the Greek here. It's omitted in the English for stylistic reasons, but basically it's the demon. It means them as an entire class. Paul elsewhere speaks of them as principalities and powers. Several times you'll see that term, principalities and powers. It's not just a generic collective noun. It specifically refers to demon hosts. And the Septuagint used by the Corinthians clearly describes unfaithful Israel worshiping demons in a variety of, and I'll leave those for the notes. At the Lord's table, of course, we are one with Christ. And the Lord said twice, on two occasions, Matthew 6 and Luke 16, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." So you can't straddle. They and we also have to choose. And God is a jealous God. You remember that passage in the middle of the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, verse 5, etc. And, okay. And here Paul again, verse 23, summarizes, "All things are lawful for me," quoting them, remember their letter we talked about before, "but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." And that becomes the basic ground rule. Does it edify? Does it edify? "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatever is sold in the market, that eat. Ask me no question, but for conscience sake." See, Paul believes that once the meat is sold at public market, it's lost its religious significance. He's not bothered by it. He's bothered if other people are bothered by him doing it. Okay? Conscience is a matter of the is an attitude towards an individual, not towards the thing, as far as Paul is concerned. Verse whatever is sold in the market, that eat. Asking no question for conscience sakes, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a quote from Psalm 24:1. It was part of their mealtime prayer. Everything belongs to the Lord. Another echo of that is in Acts chapter 10. Remember Paul at Cornelius and the sheet with all the unclean things and so forth. Don't call what I, you know, don't call that which I blessed unclean. If any of them that, verse 27, believe that, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye are disposed to go, whatever set before you, eat, asking you no question for conscience sake. In other words, if you're invited by a Gentile friend to come eat, and you want to go do it. If he doesn't mention anything about the meat, enjoy it. But if a man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. See, by your eating it then, you're implicitly countenance idol worship. That's the point, as far as he's concerned. It's his problem. That's why you're not eating it. For conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Verse 20, conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I gave thanks? What Paul, in effect, is saying, no one should give someone else a reason to slander or blaspheme Christianity. So he conducts himself in such a way as not to bring slander on the Christian faith. But the key verse that says it all is verse 31. Whether, therefore, ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Boy, that says it all. Can you eat? Can you drink? To the glory of God? Then do it. If you can't, don't do it. Verse 2, give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Notice verse 32, he divides the world into three parts, Jew, Gentile, and the church. If you're in the church, you're neither Jew nor Gentile, you're in the church. Third category. And the first verse of chapter 11 is really a tie-in to chapter 10, I believe. Because he continues the thought, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Be an imitator of Paul. It's again, he said that earlier, he says it again here. What Paul has done here is tried to highlight the rules of the road. And it's the only thing I can think of. Maybe it's because I'm an Annapolis graduate. If you're a mariner at sea, one of the things you learn is the rules of the road. Red, right, returning, all that sort of thing, all the little rules about the lights and stuff. How do you manage at sea or in the inland waterways? What are the rules of the road? Paul gives us three. Rule number one, live sacrificially for other people. Let no man, in verse 24 he said, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. You are on the king's business and he doesn't grant any vacations. Rule number two, you really could call it separation unto God. You want to maintain your testimony living in separation, but not isolation. And it's verses 16 through 17 deal with this. There are no monasteries in Paul's mind. That's a fallacy, and there's no hermetic living. Our fellowship is at Calvary, but our contact must be with the world. If not contact with the world, you can't be witnessing for it. Paul distinguishes between our contacts and our communion. We have acquaintances, we have contacts, fine. And we have communion. Two different things. One's arm's length, one is fiduciary. But anyway, verse 3. He advocates having a single-minded focus on God's glory. Whether ye therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So this can all be summarized then into three questions. One, whenever you think of doing something, there's three questions. Question one, is it a stumbling block for anybody else? So you might be able to do it in your freedom in Christ, but is it going to cause somebody else to stumble? Question number one. Question number two, can I ask the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ on this particular thing I'm going to undertake? Wife and I are going to go see a movie. Wait a minute. Can we ask the Lord's blessing on the movie we're going to see? Yeah, sure. Okay, let's go. Well, I don't know. It's... Maybe we better not. And the third question, summarize it all, can I do this thing for God's glory? Three questions. That summarizes really 1 Corinthians 10. Now, next week, we'll take 1 Corinthians 11, which is something to offend everyone. You know, the hair, women in church. Oh, boy, this is going to be... pray for me as I prepare for 1 Corinthians 11. And then we're moving to high ground, by the way. Because 12, 13, and 14 have to do with spiritual gifts. And everybody has got some views on that one. And then chapter 15 is an incredible chapter, one of the longest, on the resurrection. And we'll try to stay out of quantum physics in that one the best we can. And then we finish up 1 Corinthians. Incredible, incredible letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We facetiously call it First Californians, because Corinth really was a combination of L.A., Las Vegas, and New York in our vernacular. But we could put any city or any state under that label. I just pick on the Californians because I was one, so I feel entitled. But I think the main thing is, does it fit us? It certainly... It fascinates me as I read so many commentators. They speak, well, this is the situation in Corinth. This was the situation in Corinth. Hey, that's the situation where we live. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.